Go ahead and keep your songbooks out. I'm going to refer to them in just a second. I concur with Jeff in welcoming our visitors this morning. It's good to have you with us. It's always refreshing and encouraging when people are in another place and yet they seek out the saints to be with them to worship. And it certainly is encouraging when our people turn out as they should, not only to worship God, but to encourage one another in the worship of God. I want to encourage those of you who are members of this congregation, part of this team, to come back tonight at 5 o'clock. You're certainly not so strong that you don't need the assembling with the saints this evening. We all can benefit by it. And you're certainly not so unimportant that your absence is not noticed. Your presence can be an encouragement to others. So I want to encourage those of you who are members of this congregation to come back again at 5 o'clock to worship God again. The reason I wanted you to keep your songbooks out is the first song that we sang today, number 35. While Rod did not know the points that I was going to refer to in the lesson, if you'll also open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, you'll see that this first song we sang perfectly accords with this passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 talks about people's failure to honor Him as God or to worship Him as the eternal Creator, the provider of all that we have and is necessary for life. Well, this first song, Worship the King, All Glorious Above, talk about His wonderful love, the first verse says. It says He's our shield, He's our defender. It talks about Him being the Ancient of Days, His eternity, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. In other words, worthy of us recognizing His excellency. The next verse talks about His care, without which we could not live upon this earth. And then the last verse talks about our ultimate dependence upon Him. And so this song is a song about honoring this being as our creator and sustainer and provider, our benefactor, or as the last part of the song says, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. But then if you look at the second song that Rod led us in, number 563, and turn in your Bible to John chapter 1, while Romans chapter 1 and the song we sang encourages believers to worship God, and the word worship, as Rod pointed out, is to recognize, to acknowledge His worthiness, His excellence, His majesty, His greatness, and to express that either in words or in deeds. And so here in Romans, we recognize His excellence as the eternal Creator. But in John 1, our focus is changed to another facet of the excellence of God. You'll notice you began reading in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." We know that the Word is Jesus Christ. We'll read that here in a moment. But you'll notice here the focus is on Jesus Christ also as an eternal being, all-powerful, responsible for the created world in which we live. But there's another reason that John focuses on for us to stand in awe and to honor Jesus Christ. And that's verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." The word glory is based on the idea of the esteem or opinion you have of something, then came to refer to the reason you have that view. So we beheld His glory. There's something about Jesus that John is talking about that should lift our hearts in praise and adoration. We beheld his glory. What are you talking about, John? Look at it. He says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten is unique. There's something unique about this individual. He's called the only begotten Son of God. And he's came from heaven by his own will and the will of the Father. And look at the last part of the verse. It says, full of grace and truth. Instead of thinking of two things, grace and truth, think of one thing, true grace. Note, if you will, in verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, abounding grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. While there was certainly grace under the law, not to the extent that it was realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. The fullness of God's grace, the majesty, the abundance of God's grace is displayed in this being we call Christ or Jesus or the Word or the Son of God, being willing to take upon himself a body of human flesh and die for you and me for the redemption of all mankind, that through his death we can enjoy the surpassing grace of God. And this second song that Rod led focuses on that very thing. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. Emmanuel, that's the term that was used when he was born on this earth. God is with us. Blessed Redeemer, the idea of setting us free from the bondage and captivity of sin. Second verse, Jesus, Lord God Almighty. Well, that's what John said in John 1:1-3. But then he says, Wonderful Counselor, Light of the World, the Prince of Peace, Hope of Glory, Man of Sorrows, referring to the fact that he went to the cross. And then note that last phrase in that song, because we're going to look at that in just a moment, Lamb of God. And so I praise Jesus Christ because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were created through him. He's the eternal, mighty Creator. But there's another reason for me to stand in awe and to have an excellent opinion or estimation to hold him in awe, and that is because of his great love and what he accomplished through coming to this earth and dying in my stead. Now look at the third verse, Revelation chapter 5, that we have on the slide. Revelation chapter 5. Now here is a picture of the throne scene. And you know that this book was written to persecuted Christians. And so he's telling them something that should lift them up in the face of trials and difficulties, that should encourage them to continue in their faith. And so he pulls back the curtains, and there's God on his throne, and there's one standing beside him. And this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Notice the adoration, the praise that is being given him. In verse 9 of chapter 5, they sang a new song. And note in verse 6, this is the Lamb standing as if slain. So that's the personage that this is directed to and it's about. They sang a new song saying, Worthy. Remember, we're talking about worship. Worship is to recognize the worthiness of. So worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So John, in his prologue to his gospel, starts there. And now in this book that John wrote again, as he pulls back the heavenly curtain and Christ now has accomplished his mission and he's at the right hand of God, this is what he's being praised for. Look down in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That is, we ought to recognize that. We ought to ascribe to the Lamb those very things because that's who he is. This is not a mythology. This is not a fable. This is the reality of the being that we worship when we talk about Jesus Christ. And so this is what worship is. And this particular verse focuses on the fact that he is the Lamb that was slain for you and me. Well, we've been talking about in our studies on worship how do we express to God the attitude of our hearts, the reverence that we have? How do we express that? Obviously, it's to be expressed in the way we live. But also, the Bible teaches there are deeds or acts that we perform that God has given us, not that we've invented, that are designed to express through those actions the worthiness of God. Good for us and good for those with whom we share in those things. And so we talked about singing. And we find in the New Testament, saints encouraged to sing the praise of God. We talked about prayer. As prayer is a means of expressing to God our awe at His worthiness and appealing to Him because of that. Well, there's a third thing that we're looking at today. And while singing and prayer certainly sometimes encompasses this, oftentimes they're broader, looking at His fact that He's Creator, that He sustains us, so many things. But this particular act of worship we're talking about today actually focuses on the facet of that second song and those verses we looked at there in Revelation. And that is that He is indeed the Lamb of God that died to take away the sin of the world and bring the fullness of God's grace to mankind. Now look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 10. Please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been talking about in these series of lessons worship. Yeah, this passage clearly sets this act, the one you just participated in the context of worship. And as you begin to read, you're going to see some comparisons the writer makes that makes that so very clear. Start in verse 14. My beloved, flee from idolatry. These people had, because some of them said, well, there's no such thing as an idol, which is true. They thought they could go sit down in the idol's temple, at the idol's table, and partake of a meal that was designed to honor an idol, all the time saying in their heart, there's no such thing as an idol, there's no such thing as an idol. He said, you can't do that. Flee from idolatry. Now he's going to develop why you can't do that. Now note he says, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Now verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, let me reread that, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, your version may say fellowship, it may say communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ. Now it's not that when I drink that cup, thereby my sins are forgiven. There is a sacramental view of the Lord's Supper that that's what happens. In the previous two lessons, and we'll point it out again in this one, partaking of this element, there's no power in and of itself to take away sin. And that's not what he means here. There's a fellowship in the blood of Christ in that I am declaring my faith in, my dependence on, my commitment to that Savior who died for me. It's a sharing in the blood of Christ. So, a while ago, when you took that little cup and put it to your mouth and drank it, if you didn't believe in Jesus, what you did was hypocritical. It was a farce. Because you were telling everybody else that could see you, everybody else around you, I believe. I believe in the death of Jesus. I believe in what John wrote, which we read a while ago. I believe about that story of those people praising the Lamb that was slain. That's what you said. And so it's a sharing in the blood of Christ. Now, you took a little piece of bread and ate it. What's the significance? No power in that of itself. He said, but it is a sharing in the body of Christ. Mike led us in prayer, talking about Christ's broken body, the suffering that He underwent for us. And you, by partaking a piece of that, said, I believe that. I depend upon that event. I trust in that Savior. That's what you said. If that's not what you said, you didn't worship. It's a farce. It really meant nothing. Now, then he said, verse 18, by way of comparison now, look at his analogy. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So here you're an Israelite. Under the Old Testament law, you get your lamb, and you bring it to the altar. First of all, those of you familiar with Old Testament teaching know that when that Israelite went to get a lamb, he couldn't get just any lamb, could he? He had to get the very best lamb. Why? Worship. The worthiness of the being that he was sacrificing that lamb to. He had to give the very best. Now, when he took that lamb and he went to the altar in Jerusalem, and there at that place sacrificed that lamb, a city that the Lord God of Moses said, this is the city. What was he saying? I believe in the God of this altar. There's nothing about the altar itself. And he's declaring his faith in the God of that altar. He's confessing that that God is what made them a nation, that delivered them, and to whom he owes his life service. That's what an Israelite did when he offered that lamb. It was a declaration of the worthiness of God. And then he used another analogy. Look at verse 19. He said, let's look at 20. Well, I'll back up to 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But, I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the demons. There's no such thing as a living idol that can aid you. But in their minds, when they partake in those sacrifices, that's what they are saying they believe by that act. They sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be sharers in demons. So if you go to the idol's temple, nothing wrong with eating the meat normally, but you're in a place, a time, a setting that is designed when you take that piece of meat and you eat it, you are saying, I believe. I depend on that idol. I make my appeal to that idol. You can say in your mind, I don't believe in idols. I don't believe in idols. But the fact is, that act at that time and at that place, that's what it's designed to connote. An act of worship. The worthiness of that idol. And so, these simple acts that we perform, you say, well, what's the deal? That doesn't help me at all. No, it won't if it doesn't have its significance and purpose in mind as declaring the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain. Now, go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. You remember that Moses is preaching this sermon to the nation of Israel. They had come out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage. They had come across the wilderness. They're in the plains of Moab. They're about to go on into the promised land. So Moses preaches. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's that sermon that Moses preached to the people. Now notice in Deuteronomy 16, and if we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but he's dealing with the three feasts. You can see that down in verse 16, three times a year all your males will appear before the Lord. So you got the Passover, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, toward the end of the year, in the fall. So there's these three feasts. Now, why did God establish these three feasts? Note, if you will, in verse 3, when he talks about the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and those became synonymous, by the way, you shall not eat unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. When they left Egypt, there was no time to get weapons and learn how to use them, to prepare food for the journey. You know, we're going to be going a while. We better be sure we've got our baskets. No, no. You don't even have time to leaven your bread. How are we going to live? We've got to feed our kids. We've got to feed ourselves. Your bread's not even leavened. Point. God delivered you. It was not by your power. It was not by your planning. It was not by your wisdom. And that would remind them of that. Now, no. He said, so that, look at it now, why? So that you may remember. God put in us this capacity to recall the past, events of the past, that are designed to impact us, so that you may remember what? All the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. You were slaves. You were captive. You were under the rule of Pharaoh. He was cruel and oppressive. You cried out for help. God came to help you with these marvelous signs of his power and his grace. Remember that. Would you take that bread and you eat it? Remember that. Look down in verse 12. Here's the Feast of Weeks, or Passover. They go to Jerusalem to observe this feast. What happens, verse 12? You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you should be careful to observe all these statutes. Over and over and over again, once the Exodus occurred, you have Exodus pointers. The people were pointed back to that. Remember this. This is the fundamental concept. The Exodus, your deliverance by the power and grace of Almighty God. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, where this actually is recorded as occurring. Moses is getting them ready for this departure, and he sets up this feast of the Passover, this memorial meal, and tells them how it's to be performed, when it's to be done, what kind of animals to be offered, and so forth. Now, get down to verse 26. So here it comes, time for the feast of the Passover. Something unusual happens. All the leaven is taken out of the house. The dad goes, gets a lamb. He gets it at a certain time of the day. It's a certain, kills it a certain time of day. It's got to be a certain age. And his son's watching all this, and it's maybe his daughter, and they say, "Dad, what are you doing? We hadn't done this all year long. What is this all about anyway?" So when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." What's he doing? Next year, they're going to observe this. "Dad, what are you doing? We've never done this before, except that one time. What are we doing?" You need to remember that, son. We're doing it to remind us of the God who delivered us. Now note the next statement. And the people bowed low, and what'd they do? Worshipped. It was designed to remind them that they are what they are. They have the freedoms that they have. They have the blessings that they have because of the deliverance that God effected at the Passover, at the deliverance from Egypt. Now, you're familiar with the fact that the very term Passover is rooted to the thing that took place that night. And then when they took the blood of that lamb and they were put it on the lintels and on the doors, and when the destroying angel came through, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. And that was to remind them of that, that by God's grace, nothing they did, by God's grace, through their obedient faith, they were spared and delivered from the oppression of Egypt. Okay. Now, go with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. So that occurred about 1,500 years before Christ, approximately. Now we move on to the time of Christ. Christ is nearing his death. And he also institutes a memorial meal. Very interesting when you read here how this is introduced by Luke. So we start in 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover." What is that? That's what we just read about. Jesus was a Jew. They were Jews. They were still living under the Jewish dispensation. They were to remember this memorial meal. And so Jesus says, "Go find us a place and we're going to eat the Passover." And so he did. "Eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he's going to die. But this is his last opportunity to share this particular meal with them. Now note, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until," what's that last phrase? "It is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Is this not a reference to the fact that Passover meal that those Jews were to observe and had been observing for 1,500 years had a higher purpose, not only to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt, but to point them to the ultimate Lamb without blemish that came from heaven and willingly sacrificed himself for their redemption? That Passover meal looked back to that lamb. The Lord's Supper looks back to the Lamb of God. That Passover meal looked to their redemption out of Egypt. The Lord's Supper looks back to our redemption out of sin. And so he makes the connection. It's not my connection. He makes the connection. Fulfilled in the rule of the Messiah. He's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise, and he's going to sit on David's throne to rule. He said, all authority is given unto me, Matthew 28, after he arose and commissioned his apostles. Authority that has to do with the redemption of mankind. And so his death put him in that particular position. Now, note if you will, following that, right immediately after that statement, Luke records, and when he had taken a cup, and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And what's that next phrase? Do this in remembrance of me. What did we just read over in Deuteronomy? What did we just read over in Exodus? What's the purpose of that? There's no power in that little piece of bread and that fruit of the vine. And there was no power in that lamb that they ate to make them faithful Israelites. But if they remembered the Exodus, if they remembered God's love and grace, if they remembered his power displayed, it would impact an Israelite. And that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. For me to bow in a humble recognition of the worthiness of the Lamb of God who was slain for me. It's not because I'm good that I have a hope of heaven. No, sir. It's not because I attend here and I put money in the treasury and take this. No, sir. It's the grace of Almighty God and what Christ did for me. And that's to remind me of that. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about that, he mentions the fact that he received this from the Lord, and he said that the Lord said that both not only with the bread but also with the cup. That is, do this in remembrance of me. And that was the intent. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at this together. He starts talking back up in verse 17. And there's an indication here, an implication. They did assemble, supposedly with the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper, but they had so corrupted it because they had a common meal, their attitudes weren't right. And this just confirms the fact that you can go through the actions and say, we observe the Lord's Supper. You didn't do anything about observing any supper to the Lord. And that's what was going on at Corinth. And he shamed them for the conduct that was going on beginning in verse 17. And verse 20 said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. The American Standard, I think, does a better job of translating that. It's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Under the circumstances in which you've gathered and the attitudes prevalent, it's not possible. Oh, you can go through the actions, but you can never do what Jesus Christ intended with that kind of circumstances, those kind of circumstances present. So now, let's look down at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Now, I believe the King James has it broken for you. Some manuscripts have that. You remember, not a bone was broken. Not a bone was broken of that Passover lamb. And you remember they came to the first thief and broke his bone. The third guy, they broke his bone. They didn't break Jesus' bone. So don't think of that. Broken here is the idea, if that's a legitimate manuscript, is the idea of the mutilation, the crushing, the terrible agony and suffering of the death. And so it's okay to say that, alone we understand what it meant. He died that terrible, horrible death for you and me. He said, I want you to remember that. I'm your creator. I'm eternal. But I went to the cross for you. This is the body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup. Also after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We talk about the New Testament. The Old Testament, the First Testament, was a good testament. It was a good law. Problem was, you had to keep it perfectly to be right with God. Nobody could. You say, well, there were provisions, animal sacrifices. No, the Hebrew writer tells us those could not take away sins. They were designed to remind them of their guilt and their need of something. God said, okay, I'm going to make a new plan. I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new arrangement. In this one, your sins will be forgiven. But if there's going to be forgiveness, there has to be death to ratify, to make real and valid this covenant. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, in connection with my blood. Blood stands for death. I died so this covenant is possible. And he said, when you eat that bread and drink that cup, remember, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you eat it, drink it in remembrance of me. I note verse 26. I said a while ago that if you partook of that, you were telling others, I believe. That's what verse 26 says. Verse 26 says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you preach, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. That's what you're saying. He's worthy of me praising him because of what he's done for me. Now note verse 27. Verse 27 says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, I remember as a young boy, maybe a few times, you'd hear this verse used and say, you've got to be worthy to partake. That's not what this verse says. It's unworthily, an adverb. And it's how you partake, not your own worthiness, because you're not worthy. In fact, that's the very thing we've got to realize. An unworthy manner is not to partake in reverence and awe and gratitude and praise for what Jesus has done. Say, well, so what? But here's the so what. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So it is a serious matter whether your heart is in it, whether you mean it or not. And then look at the next verse. But a man must examine himself. It's not a matter of what the church does, the assembly does. You and you and you and you and you, each person, a man must examine himself. And when he looks in the mirror and sees his guilt, that he, without Jesus Christ, is in captive to sin, then he will want to declare the worthiness of this Savior in these very simple acts. It's an individual act, whether anybody else is or not. It's your responsibility and your privilege. Now note verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Folks, there's people that partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They wouldn't think about missing, but they have no spiritual strength. They have no spiritual zeal. They have no dedication to the Lord. They're weak and sick, and they're not thinking about the things that they're doing. And when you ate that bread and you drank that cup, you're saying, Jesus, I believe, and I'm committed to your covenant, and I want to be your disciple. And if it doesn't mean that to you, it's not going to give you that strength, and it's not going to impart that zeal and that determination to serve the living Master. That's what it's all about. This is an act of worship for our good. For our good, and for the glory of our Lord and Savior who died for us. That's the nature of the Lord's Supper. Now, you've seen this slide before, haven't you? If you've been here for the other two lessons, you've seen this slide before. Worship is not by rote, by habitually doing it. There's nothing wrong with habit. Don't misunderstand me. But when the habit loses its meaning, it's just because I do it every week, that's not worship. It's just time to take the Lord's Supper. No, that's not it. We saw that in these verses. It's not a sacrament. In some religions, you go to the church and the right man says the right words and he puts the wafer on your tongue, and that's supposed to bless you. There's people that think, I can't come and sing and pray, but I've got to be there for the Lord's Supper. What is the deal with that? There's no power in the doing of the thing. It's in remembering the commitment, the sense of gratitude and debt that we owe. It's not optional. Wouldn't a person want to do it if he believed in Jesus Christ? Wouldn't he? Wouldn't he want to do it? And then, it's not contingent on man or circumstances. By the way, you know, talking about, well, I'll get it on the next chart. It's not contingent on man or circumstances. Look, it's the time to take the Lord's Supper. Say, well, I kind of feel bad about that guy sitting on the pew over there. So? Well, he mistreated me, or he didn't talk to me this morning. Or what? So? What does that have to do with the glory of your Lord and his death for you? I had a bad week. Had financial problems. I didn't feel good. So? What does that have to do with wanting to honor your Lord in this very simple, solemn act of worship? You know, it has nothing. It's not contingent on men, and it's not contingent on circumstances. So here's some questions. Are we blessed if we partake regardless of our attitude, regardless of the heart, as long as we do it on the first day of the week? See? As long as we have the right elements, we can't have, you know, if we had Coca-Cola and Miss Barry's bread, boy, people get, their feathers get all up, the hair on the back of their head, we'd have a rebellion, wouldn't we? I hope. But it's not enough to do it on the first day of the week and have the right elements and have good prayers. My heart and your heart, not just the guys at the table. My heart and your heart must be in it. Can we just partake if we feel like it, if we're in the mood? You know that would never apply to the Lord's Supper. You remember these questions if you're back next week, okay? We've asked these on every one of these acts of worship. Would any of us say, well, I'm not in the mood, so I don't have to partake? Is it because there's no need, plenty others partake? You know, I don't have to. There's a lot of other people. Man, there's 100 people partaking. What difference make one little old person doesn't do it? Do you feel that way? No, you wouldn't think that, would you? And would you choose not to partake because you sing and pray and give? So, well, look, I do all these other things. Why do I have to take the Lord's Supper? I mean, I did 3/4 of the stuff. And if you sit and listen to the lesson, 4/5, that ought to be good enough. None of that will substitute, will it? You know that. Why? Because it's worship. Because it's the declaration of your belief in the worthiness of your Lord and Master. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Verse 10. Verse 9 talks about a great multitude from every nation, tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes. I wonder how they got white. You know, don't you? And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now go down to verse 14. He asked, well, who are these people? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. They asked John, you know, who are these people? He said, well, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They suffered. They were persecuted. They were tried. They were tempted. But they overcame. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, because they've been redeemed, because they have the victory, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. The picture of intimate association and fellowship with God. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you want to be in that number around the throne praising the Lamb of God? Open your books to the song that Rod is going to lead us in, number 161. What a perfect song to end this assembly today. 161. Look what it starts out with, the very focus of our study today. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. So what should I do? If I believe that, what should I do? Hallelujah. What is that? Praise be Jehovah. I bow my head and my heart in worship. That's what that word says. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Seal my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now, in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Can you sing hallelujah? Are you redeemed by the blood of Jesus? Have you confessed His name and been buried in the waters of baptism? And then as you face the trials and temptations of life, have you continued to honor Him as your King? Has your life declared your worshipful attitude toward Him? Do you need to repent? Do you want to join that throng that says, hallelujah, what a Savior? If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?